hard enough to preach from 1 Thessalonians, a book that is very self-reflective for pastors, without a start from our worship like that. Thank you for sharing, for the worship. It was beautiful, and we'll see how we do. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Last week we introduced the book, and it's such a wonderful window into both Paul's ministry, the life of the early church, as well as introducing some of the great themes from Paul's, the letters that follow. And what I'd like you to do as we begin with some introduction and then the text is just watch for places in which the themes are picked up in Romans and 1 Corinthians and Galatians and Colossians and Ephesians later on, because you're gonna see the embryonic thinking of Paul here. And nowhere is that more important than in what Paul thinks about Scripture. And in the central passage of today's text, Paul asks us to think seriously about the Scripture. This is Paul's prayer of thanksgiving at the end of chapter 2. And we also thank God continually, because when you received the word from us, you heard it, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as it actually is the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. Paul's encouragement for a church in Thessalonica, the Holy Spirit's words for a church in Anacortes today. Father, thank you for the privilege of opening up your word. Thank you again for the opportunity we have to hear a word from God this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're in Thessalonica, the leading city in the upper province of what we now call Greece, Macedonia. And as you look on this map, you will see that it is the leading seaport, the biggest harbor on the east-west Ignatian Way, the main east-west route through Greece. And we're at a place where a big enough, rich enough city to have a synagogue to which Paul is writing back, believers to which Paul is writing back after having spent only 3 weeks there. So as we read the text today, Paul's only known these people. He only knew these people for 3 weeks before he had to leave. And there's a couple different ways to get to know Paul and the Thessalonians. One is just the chronology, and I have this page on my back table. If you want a copy of it, I like to look at kind of how Paul's letters and history works out, starting in the 30s with Paul's conversion, and then Paul beginning to write in the 50s, and Paul's death in the 60s AD, Paul overlapping the reigns of the Roman emperors Tiberius and Claudius and Nero and one more. What's the other one? I missed one. Oh, everybody's favorite Caligula. How could I forget him, right? Caligula, the guy who appointed his horse to the Senate. But this is Paul's earliest, or maybe second earliest, letter. And that's important because, as I said, these themes just get picked up in the more theologically dense epistles that are going to follow as Paul writes to the Romans and the Corinthians and the Ephesians and the Colossians later on in his ministry. So I want you to add just a little bit of the chronology of Thessalonians in your mind, a little bit of the geography. In a relief map, you can just see how important Thessalonica would be to the life of the Greece, that on the main east-west Ignatian Way road across the Greece that connects the east, Turkey and the east, with Rome and the West. In fact, that Ignatian Way is still there. I hope you know the Romans built these incredible roads that in a lot of ways survive to today. And if you went to Thessalonica, it's got a different name right now, you could drive on something that's still called the Ignatian Way. This would be it. And you could drive on that main east route, east-west route across Greece, connecting Turkey in the east with Rome in the West. You can walk in parts of it. This is the walking portion of the Ignatian Way. Galerius' arch, built at the end of the 200s AD to honor Emperor Galerius' great victory over the Persians in 298, which connected the road, and just about 100 meters to the right would be where his palace would have been in 300 AD. It's still there. Or if you are really energetic and you're into such things, you can walk this Ignatian Way, which still exists in places. It is a very popular hiking path across Greece today. And if you notice on the right there, you can still see the stands, the bases on which stood the kilometer, the mile markers as you traveled from Philippi to Rome. Because as you would have said in the first century, all roads lead to Rome, right? And it would actually say this on the marker, that way to Rome. The Ignatian Way makes this geographically a very important place. But most important is the text itself, is the drama of 1 Thessalonians. And we find ourselves in the middle of the first panel here, Paul's prayer of thankfulness for the Thessalonian Christians. These believers, we only knew for 3 weeks. He preached there for 3 weeks and then had to leave. And he has been worried about them for months. He sent his young friend Timothy back. And now, 4 months later, Paul, having traveled to Berea and Athens and Corinth, now Timothy rejoins Paul in Corinth. You can read the story in Acts 18, the opening verses. And Timothy brought this glowing report on what is happening in Thessalonica, and Paul writes this letter back. Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, the first 16 verses of chapter 2. You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. We had previously suffered and had been insulted in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God, entrusted with the gospel. We're not trying to please men, but God, the God who tests our hearts. You know we never use flattery, nor do we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, nor from you or anyone else. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order to not be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are our witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, urging you to live lives worthy of God, the God who calls you into his kingdom, into his glory. And we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, you received it from us. You accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God which is at work in you who believe. For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They displeased God and are hostile to men in their efforts to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. Those 16 verses from Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. So thankful for the good report he has heard. Just a few quick thoughts as we set the stage for this text. Number one, Paul begins by saying, you know how we were abused, persecuted in Philippi. Paul arrived in Thessalonica, as we said last week, with a bruised back, but great spirits, as he finally comes to a place where they accept the gospel without having to beat Paul first. The gospel has always faced opposition. And at the beginning of this little portion of Thessalonians, to the end of verse 16 in Thessalonians, we see that suffering theme come out. So keep that in mind. That's gonna come back. Number two, this gospel has always been incarnational. From the moment it arrived in Bethlehem, when the Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us and we beheld his glory, paraphrasing from John chapter 1, from the moment Jesus arrived, this gospel has been incarnational, and nowhere is that explained better than by Paul saying, we brought you not just the gospel in words, but by our very lives as well. Watch how this gospel is incarnational. And just a word about the wrath that ended this text. I had interviews this week where we, with candidates in the Christian Reformed Church, the team I was a part of had four interviews, four candidates who are going to become pastors in the Christian Reformed Church. Well, two of them are going to be chaplains and two of them are going to be pastors. And for three of them, we had to draw out what the Bible says about God's wrath. The one who I think is going to be the best jumped right up and said, the gospel is about Jesus coming and about satisfying God's wrath and about forgiving sins. And when we didn't have to draw out God's what the Bible says about God's wrath from him, we knew we had somebody who thinks well theologically. Paul was not afraid to talk about the wrath of God, which is a topic a lot of people avoid in the 21st century, which might be why some people avoid the book of 1 Thessalonians. What Paul is going to say between now and chapter 5, and every chapter in Thessalonians has a reminder of the second coming in it. And it's right here. What Paul is going to say as he develops this theme from chapter 1, where he talked about wrath last, we talked about wrath last week, to chapter 2, where wrath is being readied for those who are opposing Paul and the gospel, to chapter 5, where Paul's going to say, we believers are destined not for wrath, but to be saved. That there is a wrath present in this world due to sin. But what Paul's going to say about the final word is that Christians will be delivered from God's judgment wrath. That's the great theme that's going to be developed all the way through 1 Thessalonians. Watch for it as we continue this wonderful, wonderful letter. Now, diving into the text. It begins with a defense, we might say, of Paul's ministry. Whenever you read something that says we, when you're reading this letter, make sure you know who the we is. And here the we is Paul, Silas, and Timothy. But in more broadly, the we is whoever is bringing the gospel to me. Always ask who the we is. And Paul begins this way. You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. It was not empty. It was not meaningless. It accomplished what God had for it. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi. Mention that. They spent the night in jail before God shook the place and the chains fell off. We remember how that happened. And we see how Paul brought the gospel to the Thessalonians in spite of opposition, both from Jews in the synagogue and from the Greek-Roman city officials who were afraid there might be some treachery going on in Thessalonica. Somebody might be preaching a king other than Caesar. And so Paul and Timothy and Silas had to leave in a hurry to escape further persecution in Thessalonica. We see in this text, the gospel arrives with opposition, but with pure motives. Our appeal doesn't come from impure motives. Paul's not trying to trick them. And there is a correlation here, if that's the right word to use, between the gospel arriving in a community, and how closely that gospel is aligned with the values of that community. And I'm just gonna make a side point here that one of the tests of a gospel arriving from pure motives is that it's not gonna be concerned with how well it aligns with the values of the community. This gospel did not align well at all with the values either that the Jews who rejected it had, go back to last week, or the Greek-Roman city leaders who rejected it had, go back to last week. And it just seems to me that Paul is suggesting here, is hinting, that it might actually be a test of the sincerity of that gospel, that it's not concerned with how well it aligns with the values of the community. We'll talk more about this on Wednesday night, 7 o'clock Pacific Daylight Time, on Zoom again this week. There's some other tests in here, but that I think that's an important one. Secondly, I want you to just get a sense of how incarnational this gospel is. Paul uses some powerful language here. We speak as men improved by God, entrusted with the gospel. That word entrusted is the word faithed. Faith with the gospel. And it's the same word Paul uses in Romans and Galatians and Timothy and Titus to describe his stewardship of the gospel. In my notes, I laid out those texts for you, and it would be a great study this week just to go and see how Paul identifies himself as one entrusted, given the stewardship, the responsibility to bring this gospel, knowing that he will primarily report back to not the people to whom he brings the gospel, but to God. We are in our spring church visiting phase. You're likely to get a call from an elder in the next few weeks. I'm trying to set up a church visit. It's a very wonderful tradition in the Christian Reformed Church. And part of our church visit is to ask some kind of assessment, diagnostic questions about the church. How are you doing? How do you think the church is doing? What are the things that we're challenged with? What are the things we're going to improve on? And those are really important questions to ask and really important questions to get feedback from as the council of the church. But our final responsibility is not to congregation, but to God. I hope we all, we understand that. And Paul is really emphasizing that, and I love it. And finally, that this incarnational gospel really is supposed to lighten burdens. And maybe that's why this text is avoided by so many preachers. You can find very few sermons on this text if you just go do some searching on the internet. That Paul didn't bring the gospel as a burden. So if the first test of pure motives bringing the gospel is not being concerned with how well it aligns with the values of the community, the second one would be pastors not being concerned, the person who brings the gospel not being concerned about getting rich from it. It's usually a pretty good test of motives for the gospel. The defense of Paul's ministry to begin. The second thing Paul does is begin to share the pastor's testimony. What witness does a pastor bring? Paul says, your witness is so is God. We're witnesses as well of how holy, blameless, holy, righteous, and blameless Paul, Timothy, and Silas were as they brought this gospel. Notice that God's watching, and the people who bring the gospel and the gospel itself begins to bear the characteristics of God. Now, remember that. It begins to be holy, righteous, and blameless like God. It's also going to be bearing the characteristics of imitating the church as well. So watch for that. Paul says, we dealt with you knowing we have this incredible responsibility that God is watching. We dealt with you as a father, encouraging, comforting. Probably one of those two words are really close in the Greek. They both begin with the preposition para, which means alongside. This is father coming alongside of a child and encouraging, helping along, showing them how to do it. One of them should probably be translated exhorting, though the words are so close together, different translations put the exhorting one in different orders because the words mean basically the same thing. Encouraging, exhorting, urging, or even stronger than that, charging you to live lives worthy of God. This is what the witness of the pastor is. This is what he's testifying to, how important it is to live lives worthy. And this is one of those places where this phrase, live lives worthy, is picked up again in nearly every one of Paul's following epistles. More literally, it would be translated walk worthy. That's the word is actually walk. And almost all the modern translations say, we don't walk very much in the 21st century, so we're going to change that to live lives worthy. As I was thinking about this and going to those other places in Romans and 1 Thessalonians and Romans and Ephesians and Colossians especially, where Paul uses this phrase, live lives worthy, I got to thinking about what that means. In Colossians, this is what it means. This is Paul's prayer, much the same place in his letter to the Colossians at the end of his prayer of thanksgiving. We pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord, exact same phrase, that you may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power, and there's a little bit more there, giving thanks to the Father who has brought us into this new relationship with his Son, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness, and he is bringing us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is a walking worthy that changes every part of our lives. And I'm going to ask you just to keep this phrase in mind as we continue through Thessalonians and Paul fleshes out what that means. This is going to be a topic we come back to again and again. And finally, what I said was the high point of this final prayer. We thank God continually because when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, I mean, Paul brought it orally as a human being. It was a person who brought it to him. You accepted it not just, and you can put a just in there, or only as the word of men, but as it actually is, as it really is, the word of God at work in you. The word there takes our usual word, ergos in Greek, to work, and puts a little phrase on the front of it to turn it into a verb. Ergos is work. You turn it into a verb by putting energos. So does anybody remember what get the English from energos? What English word do we get there? Energos? We get energy from that. This is where we get the word energy. Something that is at work, something that is able to produce work, something that's able to get things done. In my physics life, I remember that energy is FD, right? Force over distance. Wednesday night, 7 o'clock, Pacific Daylight Time. I'm going to give you a physics lesson on energy. And you, okay, I'm not going to do it, but if you're ready for a physics lesson on energy, what that means, Wednesday night, we're gonna dive into this and do a little bit more. So the pastors first, continually thankful that the word is welcome. That's the word it means, brought to yourself. It's remembered. It's made a part of you. And this is, I think, Paul's reflection on the fact that from the very beginning, Genesis 3, verse 1, to Paul's experience in Thessalonica, people have been asking that really, really important question, what did God say? They usually change it into a little bit different question, the same one from Genesis 3, right? Did God really say? I mean, you've heard that question before, right? That what Paul does is he comes to the Thessalonians and says, this is what God says. And every time we hear, did God really say? We go back to places like this and say, yes, this is what God really says. And there is something just beautiful about Paul showing up, preaching for 3 weeks in the synagogue with the Jewish listeners and the Greek God-fearers all there. And the text says that not just a few of them received this message and became the church in Thessalonica. This idea that we are taking what we're engaging with on a Sunday morning, whether it is through the song or through the prayer or through the testimony or through the word, and taking from this the fact that God is really saying something to me, and that the Spirit really does use this text, the written word, as a way to energize. I mean, that's the Greek, to energize us, to allow us, to prepare us to get things done. That's what it means. Force over distance, Wednesday night. We'll be doing a little bit of physics work on that. Now, Paul goes a little bit farther than that. Paul's going to suggest some things that accepting the word means. So in my notes, I left a little blank there. How do you know if somebody has accepted the word, has brought it to themselves, received it, and then accepted it truly as the word of God? What are going to be the signs? Accepting the word means What's it going to mean? What are going to be the signs?
According to his word.
According to his word. Okay, according to his word. So.
He says, imitate me.
Oh, okay. Yeah, so he's going to actually going to use that word, mimic, right? That word's in the text. Yeah, the word's actually in the text. So there's going to be some obedience, some life change, right? If we've accepted the word. What else? That's a great start. Okay, if it's God's word, then I'm going to want to know it. Okay, and remember, one of the signs of living life worthy, according to Colossians, is knowing God, right? Just growing in knowledge. What else?
For me, it was understanding.
Oh, understanding it. Okay, so one of the questions we ask every candidate in our interviews on Friday, John, is if you had to give the story of Scripture in one sentence, in one very short sentence, what would it be? So, you know, if you understand it. So what would it be, John? I'm going to put you on the spot. See if you're eligible to be a candidate in the Christian Reformed Church. What would be? You said to understand it. So give me Scripture in one sentence, if you could. If you understand it, what is it going to be? One sentence.
I would say you believe it.
Okay, believe it, but what's the story in one sentence? How do you know you've received it? What's that?
Jesus
went. Okay, for those who weren't here, that was Wednesday night. Phil on Wednesday. That was our Wednesday night. Yes, yeah. Jesus wins. There's a couple things it means. When you say you accept the word, you receive it as the word of God. It's beginning to sink in and becoming important, and you hunger for it, and it begins to change the way you live. The Scripture says two things very, very clear that are going to be these signs, and one of them is here. And one of them we kind of glean from the rest of Scripture. Number one, it's going to introduce you to Jesus. Okay, if you've received the Word as the Word of God, and the Spirit is beginning to energize you, prepare you to get work done, Wednesday night we're going to do the physics, then you are going to recognize, be introduced to Jesus the Savior. Scripture is going to, you're going to fall in love with Jesus. That number one. And number two is, this comes from, especially from Matthew chapter 7, that funny little passage to end the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus talks about things like the wide and narrow gate, talks about things like the wise man who built his house upon the rock, and Jesus says, the one who hears the word, the wise man is the one who hears the word, who receives the word, and
puts it into practice,
does what it says. And those can be the two signs. They are the two signs, right? Number one, we fall in love with Jesus. We've met Jesus. And number two, we're beginning to do what it says. That's what this means. That's Paul's test. And then, as has been suggested very well, that we begin to imitate. Now, just so we're thinking here, that imitation, right? So Paul continues. For you, brothers, became imitators. He says, the Spirit is energizing you. How do I know that? For you became imitators of the church in Judea, that original embryonic church in Jerusalem that was scattered at the persecution after Stephen, and now is all over the Roman Empire. You became imitators of that church, for you suffered the same things as they did. And what Paul's saying is that the church that's received the word, that it is beginning to understand what it means to live worthy of the kingdom. This beginning that has been introduced to Jesus and is falling in love with him and is ready for suffering. Pretty powerful way to end. One sign of the Spirit's working in us is that we have the family likeness of the church. And even though we live in a place where for the last 250 plus years the church has been in a relatively good relationship with the culture around us, that is not the testimony of the historic church. In fact, that's the opposite. That the testimony of the historic church is one of persecution. That is the family likeness that Paul reflects on here. You suffered the same things as the culture around the Thessalonians, both inside the religious system and in the culture, tried to stop Paul from preaching the gospel. And what we're going to find as we read this story, this letter together, as Paul introduces the Thessalonians again and again to these ideas of what the cross and the resurrection mean, how important it is to have hope in the second coming, all these great themes of Thessalonians is going to prepare this young church for difficult times. And my prayer is that as we read this letter together and as we accept what God's message to the Thessalonians through the apostles, as we accept that as the word of God, that he's going to prepare us for some just